Well, let me ask you a question. Do you consider yourself to be a winner, or do you think of yourself at times as being a loser? Are you the kind of person that makes things happen, or are you the kind of person that things seem to happen to? You find yourself usually in life on top looking down, or are you one of these that's always on the bottom having to look up? Are you a winner or are you a loser? Now, you have to understand that generally speaking, there are some folks who are winners. I mean, you can count on it. They may have some temporary defeats, but you can count on the fact that sooner or later they're going to come out on top. They are winners by nature. But then there are other people who, and I don't know how to say this, but they're just losers. I mean, they may have some temporary victories, but by and by, they're going to fall apart. You know it, and they know it. They just seem to have a problem. They can't keep it together. They are losers. Well, which are you? Are you a winner or are you a loser? Well, I don't know which one you are, but here's the good news. If you are a loser, you can learn to be a winner. In fact, you can learn how to win. As a matter of fact, let me make this clear to you. That is the real difference between winners and losers. Winners and losers differ because winners just know how to win. Oftentimes, the difference between winners and losers is not that winners have greater resources, talents, abilities, and skills, or money. No, many times, winners are just people who know how to win. They've learned the secrets of winning. A couple of weeks ago, not long back, the Atlanta Braves won the World Series. You all were happy about that? It was the third time around, and they finally won the World Series. Bobby Cox was interviewed, and someone asked him the question, "Bobby, what's the difference between this team that won and the other two teams that did not win?" He said, "Well, we finally learned how to win it." That's a good statement. He learned how to win it. That's what winners do. They learn how to win. Here in Cleveland, we have tremendous sports traditions. We have football teams and baseball teams that know how to win. The Cleveland Blue Raiders have been state champions for 3 years in a row and had 40 victories in a row without being defeated. Let me tell you, those boys know how to win. They may not be better than everybody else. They just know how to win. And I was so proud this past week, weren't you, when the Bradley Central Bears, weren't you proud of them? And this past week in the playoffs, they lost, but they lost 65-64 after 7 overtimes. Now, guys, I want to tell you something. You lost, but you played like winners, and I was proud of them. And any of you guys who are here and you play on that team, you did a great job. That's what winners do. Winners don't give up. But you have to learn how to be that way. You have to learn to win. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Now, take your Bible again, and I want you to open them up to the book of Joshua. We're going to learn something about how to be a winner. Look in Joshua chapter 11, and Joshua chapter 12, and Joshua chapter 13. You say, "Oh my soul, we're going to be here forever. He's got three chapters he's going to preach from." No, not going to be here forever. Shouldn't take much longer than it normally takes. But I want you to look in three chapters. We're going to talk about Joshua's winning ways. Joshua chapter 11, 12, and 13. Now, if you've been with us, you know we're studying the book of Joshua. And I really don't need to say this because you've heard me say it time and again, but remember the theme of the book, claiming what's rightfully yours? The book of Joshua is about God's people on the wrong side of the Jordan. They're wandering around in the wilderness, and they decide to claim what's rightfully theirs, and they cross over the Jordan and claim the promised land. But did you know that there's a secondary theme of Joshua? Now, we've entitled this Claiming What's Rightfully Yours, but we could easily have entitled this Learning How to Win. Because, you see, the book of Joshua is also the story of a bunch of losers who learn to become a bunch of winners. You go back and read the story of the children of Israel, and what you have is that for 40 years, they wander around in the wilderness like a bunch of defeated losers. They don't have any confidence. And then one day, Joshua comes on the scene. He says, "Listen, guys, we're not losers, we're winners. We're not chumps, we're champs. We can do better than this. Let's cross the Jordan and kick some Canaanites. Let's go across there and do this thing. We're winners. Let's prove that we're winners." And so they cross over the Jordan and they begin winning victory after victory after victory. See, the whole story of Joshua is a story of people who are learning how to win. Now, nowhere is that better seen or more clearly seen than Joshua 11, 12, and 13. Now, before I get into this chapter, I want to say something to you. I want to explain something. If you're familiar with these three chapters, you are the exception to the rule. Most folks who study the book of Joshua get to chapter 11 and skip all the way over to chapter 21. Now, why do they do that? Well, if you're familiar with these three chapters, you know, or these 9 or 10 chapters, these are tough chapters to preach from. These are chapters that are full of lists, one list after another. That's sort of like the genealogies you find in the New Testament, or the begat passages you find in the Old Testament, like the Levitical laws that you read of that go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. It's just one list after another. And the truth is, most folks just ignore this passage of Scripture. Most preachers I know dread coming to these chapters because they're so hard to preach. Now, the reason we dread it is because these chapters are full of information, but they're not easy for application. Does that make any sense? You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of stuff here, but it's hard to apply the stuff that you get here. So most preachers would ordinarily just ignore this passage of Scripture. But I look up here. I want you to know, I am not most preachers. Now, I want to be clear about that. You have an exceptional pastor. You may not think so, but I think so. And I'll tell you why I think that. Most preachers don't get anything out of those chapters. I have discovered good stuff in these chapters. And I'm going to share this good stuff with you. Now, granted, it's good stuff buried beneath a lot of other stuff. And you got to go at it like a miner, digging down deep to find a precious nugget or two. But there's some really good stuff in these chapters, and we're going to dig in. Now, let me explain what's happening here. Joshua chapter 11, 12, and 13 is the story of Joshua's northern campaign. Now, listen carefully or you get lost. Remember last week in chapter 10, we studied Joshua's southern campaign. He went to battle with five pagan kings led by a man named Adonai Zedek. And he whipped those five kings, and when he did, he won the southern kingdom. Now you come to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, what's happening is Joshua has moved north. Now he's doing battle with the kings in the northern part of Canaan. Now, here's what you have in these three chapters. 11, 12, and 13 are statement after statement after statement of victory after victory after victory. You have one list after another talking about the victories that Joshua wins. He goes from victory unto victory unto victory unto victory. Now, it's really kind of dull reading when you read about it, but there are some very exciting truths buried beneath the surface here. So what we're going to do is take these victories of Joshua and learn something about Joshua's winning ways. Now, before I do, I want to say one more word. I want you to know who I'm talking to this morning. And without apology, I want you to know I'm speaking to First Baptist Church as a whole. Okay? Now, I'm not going to get into a whole lot of individual applications today. Instead, I'm going to speak to the church about what God wants us to do as a church. Now, you need to know something. You need to understand that God is into winners, not into losers. And He expects the church to be a winner, not a loser. Here's how Jesus said it. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." Paraphrase. Jesus said, "I'll build my church, and the church I build is going to be a winner, not a loser." And God wants us to be a winning church. And there's some principles here we need to learn. Now, I want to give you four of them, and we're going to move rapidly through them. But there are four principles I want you to hear. I want you to write them down because you won't remember them if you don't. And the first principle is the toughest. In fact, you're not going to like it. But here's principle number one. If you're going to learn to be a winner, principle number one is this. You must know that, listen, here you go. Great victories always require great risk. Now I want you to write that down somewhere. Let me say it again. Great victories always require great risk. That's the first principle that I want you to see. In other words, if you think for a moment we're going to do something great for God without sticking our neck out, you're wrong. You better think again, guys. You're going to have to put it on the line to do something for the Lord. Now let me show you why I say that. Got your Bibles? You got to follow this or you'll get lost. Take your Bible, look in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now remember, Joshua has already fought some major battles against some major armies. But I want you to see what he's up against now. Verse 1. "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains and the plains south of Chinneroth, in the low land, and in the heights of Dor on the west. To the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, the Hivite below Hermon, and the land of Mizpah." Stop there for a moment. Don't lose your place. You understand what he just said? He's saying Joshua now is about to go to battle against a coalition of northern kings. And they've all gathered together at a place called Mizpah. Now look in verse 4. "Let me show you how big this army is. And so they went out." That's all the pagan kings. "They and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, and with very many horses and chariots." Guys, listen to me. This is a bigger army than Joshua has ever faced. Now you have to remember that Joshua's already faced some big armies. He whipped up on Jericho, defeated Ai, went to battle against a coalition of five pagan kings in the south. But ladies and gentlemen, Joshua had never faced anything like this. This was the biggest army that he would ever face. This army was huge in size. Josephus, the preeminent Jewish historian, was describing the army that Joshua faced to the north. This is what he said. He said this army consisted of a minimum of 300,000 footmen, 30,000 horsemen, and between 10 and 20,000 chariots. This was a formidable force. You have to understand that this was a bigger army than Joshua had, and it was a better army than Joshua had. Let me tell you how I know that. Go back and read. The Bible says they meet together to fight with their horses and chariots. What that simply means is this. This army was better equipped. Joshua didn't have horses and didn't have chariots. It was a bigger army and it was a better army. Now listen carefully. Joshua knew the risk. And on paper, this team matched up better than any other team he's ever played. That's the best way to say it. On paper, they were bigger than Joshua, better than Joshua, and Joshua knew this was a big risk he was taking, but he took it. Let me give you a principle here, and I want you to catch it. Ladies and gentlemen, in the kingdom of God, it's always the same. You don't make progress without taking risk. And great victories require great risk. I don't know why we can't learn that. In fact, we know that about everything else. For example, you guys know that about business, don't you? You businessmen? You know if you don't take a risk now and then, you'll never make a profit. You'll never get ahead. You know that about farming, you farmers. If you didn't take a chance once a year and bury the seed in the ground and risk it, you'd never have a crop. We know that about romance, don't we? Fellas, you don't take a chance and ask that girl out on a date. Or ladies, if you don't take a chance and ask that guy out on a date, you may never have that relationship. I'm speaking to you single folks. I want to make sure you're clear about that. But if you don't take a chance now and then and risk something, you never get anywhere. Ladies and gentlemen, the same thing's true in the kingdom of God and the work of the church. Great victory requires great risk. It's just that simple. See, churches don't risk much. In fact, if were you to ask someone in Cleveland, the average person in Cleveland, to name for you organizations or individuals that really put it on the line, the church would never get named. They'd name some entrepreneur who's out here with some development taking a chance, or some investor who invests in risky stocks, and they'll say, wow, that person really takes a risk. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time you heard someone say something like this? Wow, those folks at First Baptist Church, boy, they put it on the line for their convictions. When's the last time you heard anybody say anything about a church like this? Wow, those folks really are willing to risk it because they believe so strongly. We don't take risks, do we? Let me tell you what we do. I think this is the cutest thing. You know what we do? We don't take big risks to get big victories. We take little bitty risks and claim big victories from them, don't we? See, we don't take big risks. What we do is we set little bitty goals and little bitty projects. And then we succeed in those goals and projects, and we prance around big dedication days. Look what we've done. Great victory. Little risk. Great victory. You know what that's like? Maybe you can picture it like this. Imagine one of you men here had some questions about your masculinity, your toughness. And so you figure you've got to prove your toughness. And imagine the way you decide to do that is by getting in a fist fight with somebody and beating them. You figure that if you can have a victory in a fist fight, that'll prove how tough you are. All right, imagine that you decide to fight me. And so you come up here this morning, you and I duke it out here on the platform, and you leave me a bloody pulp. You beat me to within an inch of my life, and I fall down flat on the platform, laying here unable to move, and you jump around and dance like Rocky on the steps in Philadelphia, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I beat up the preacher. Well, big deal. You beat up a middle-aged, out-of-shape Baptist preacher. Well, big deal. You strut your stuff. I got a challenge for you. Get in the ring with George Foreman, or Mike Tyson, or Evander Holyfield, or your wife. Pick on someone your own size, is what I'm saying. And then you can strut around claiming big victories. See, this is exactly what we do in the church, isn't it? We set little bitty goals, little bitty projects, and then we have the victory and we claim big victories, big deal. Great victories require great risk. And you need to know something. God wants us to take risk. In fact, Christianity is risky business and always has been. As a matter of fact, you can go back and read in the scripture and you can see clearly where the Lord tells you to take risk. For example, here's what he said. He said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross, deny yourself. Paraphrase that. Put it on the line. Take a chance. He said, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. Paraphrase that. That means take a chance that if you invest in the future, in the eternity, it's going to be better than anything you could have here and now. In fact, did you know that the Bible actually condemns, listen, the Bible actually condemns Christians who don't take risk? You say, where? Do you remember the story in the Bible of the parable of the talents? Jesus told a story about a master who went away to a far country. He had three servants. He left each one with a number of talents. The word talent there refers to an amount of money. One he left ten, to another he left five, to another he left one. Remember the story? The one with ten talents invested the talents. When the master came back, gave him ten talents more. The one with the five talents invested the talents. When the master came back, he gave him five talents more. That is, he doubled the number. But remember the one with one talent? What did he do? He dug a hole in the ground, buried the talent. When the master came back, unearthed it, took it out, and gave him just what the master had given. What did the master say? The master said, you wicked and slothful servant. Paraphrase. You wasted humanity. You waste of oxygen. You useless person. Now let me ask you a question. Are you with me? Why did he say that? Are you still with me? What was wrong? What did the servant do wrong? He didn't take a risk. He refused to take the chance and invest. He played it safe with what God had given him. I want you to understand, Christianity is a risky business, and you're supposed to take some risks for the Lord. And how dull if you don't. You know what happens when you don't take a few risks now and then? You get bored. That's what's wrong with some folks. They're just bored. Some of you guys in middle age, you're in the middle of your midlife crisis. You know what your problem is? You're bored. You've never taken a chance to be what God called you to be and do what God has said for you to do. You've never taken a chance. That's why some of you are so bored with your marriages. You've been married 15, 20, 25 years. Bored out of your gourd. Did you know a lot of marriages end because they're just simply bored? He's bored with her and she's bored with him. And no wonder, you never take a chance with each other. You never risk just saying to one another, here's what I need and here's what I want, and putting some things into that relationship. You don't chance it. God wants his people to take some risk. If you think for a moment First Baptist Church is going to be able to do anything of significance without doing something greater than it looks like we're able to do, in other words, risking, think again. Think again. Frank Farley, a University of Wisconsin psychologist, has done research over the years on people who take chances. He says there's some folks who take a lot of chances. He said they have what he calls a high T factor. They're willing to take a risk. Churches are supposed to have a high T factor. We're supposed to take some risk. Somebody look at me as if you agree. You got to take some chances. If you don't take some chances, you're not going to get anywhere. But wait a minute. Wait. I can't stop here. Let me now give you a second principle. All right, make sure you've got principle number one written down. It is simply this. Great victory requires great risk. But you can't stop there. Let me tell you why. If we stop here, somebody's going to get in trouble. If all I tell you is that great victory requires great risk, some of you turkeys are going to go out here and you're going to take some great risk and fall flat on your face and get mad at me. You need to understand something. There's another principle involved. Principle number two is this. Great risk should never be taken without clear direction. Now let me say that again. Great victory requires great risk, but great risk should never be taken without clear directives, clear direction. See, I know how some of you are thinking. You're saying, amen, Pastor, you hit the nail on the head. That's what First Baptist needs to do. We need to take some chances. Man, we ought to do something big. Hang the cost, forget the consequence, ignore the danger. Let's just do it. Or some of you, that's what you think in your individual lives. You're saying, you know, you're right, I ought to take some chances. tomorrow I'm going to quit my job and get a new career. Or I'm going to draw all my money out of the bank and I'm going to invest it in some risky venture that has high risk but high return. Well, go ahead, but if you do, don't blame me when you mess up. Here the second principle. Great risk should never be taken without clear directives. In other words, don't do it until God tells you to do it. Let me show you why I say that. Got your Bibles open? You got to have your Bibles open today. I want you to go back. Now remember what's happening. Joshua's taking some great risk. He's fighting a formidable army. But I want you to notice when he does it. Only when God tells him. Look again in verse 5. Verse 5 says, when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now watch. But the Lord said to Joshua, that's the key phrase, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Now skip down to verse 9. So Joshua did to them as the Lord told him. Skip down to verse 12. And so all the cities of those kings and their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. Skip to verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, Moses commanded Joshua. And Joshua did. Now listen. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Are you catching the drift here? Joshua took a great risk, but ladies and gentlemen, he only took it when he had clear directive from God to do so. Here's the principle. Great risk requires clear direction. In other words, don't be stupid. Don't jump head over heels into something that may not be of God. You say, well, I thought God wanted me to take great risk. He does. But you've got to understand something. Not every great risk is the one God wants you to take. Make sure you're doing what God wants done. Now, this is a lesson, by the way, that Joshua had a hard time learning. In fact, he learned it the hard way. Do you remember what happened earlier? On two occasions, Joshua took risk without clear direction. The first was the battle of Ai, the first battle of Ai. Remember the story. He didn't get direction from God. He just did it on his own. He said, I'll do it my way. Sort of like the Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. And like Frank Sinatra, his life, Joshua's efforts were wrong. It shouldn't have been his way. Remember the story of Gibeon. The Gibeonites deceived Joshua. Why? The Bible says Joshua failed to consult the Lord his God, didn't get direction. Guys, you need to look up here a little bit. We're real restless this morning. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It's one thing to take a chance, but you better make sure it's the chance God wants you to take. By the way, I can prove to you that Joshua was doing what God directed him to do. Let me show you how I know that. Look again, if you will, at verse 9. Verse 9 says, so Joshua did to them as the Lord told him. How do we know that? Because he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. You understand what that means? Joshua is doing something that he never would have done had God not told him. Let me see if I can explain that. You have to understand what was happening. Joshua was fighting an army with chariots and horses. Joshua didn't have chariots. He didn't have horses. Let me ask you, what would your normal reaction be if you went to battle with an army that had superior weapons? And you capture their superior weapons, what would you ordinarily do? Put them in your arsenal, right? Use their weapons. I bet you that's what Joshua wanted to do. I suspect Joshua captured the chariots and said, all right, look what we've got now. And then God said, no, Joshua, burn the chariots and cripple the horses. Don't you think Joshua must have said something like, oh, shoot, Lord, no. Let me keep them, please. No. Lord said, no, cripple those horses and burn those chariots. I've got something else in mind. And Joshua did it. Now, the reason he did it is because God told him to. If God hadn't told him to do this, he never would have done it. He was following clear directive. All right, well, Pastor, how do I get clear directive? I'm ready to do something big if I just figure out what. How do I get clear directive? Let me quickly give you two or three things, and we don't have time to dwell on them. I'm just going to mention them, and I'm going on to the next point. First of all, if you want clear directive from God, pray it through. You know what it means to pray through something? It means you pray about it and you pray about it and you pray about it until you get that sense of peace and that vision, that direction God wants you to go. You just keep praying until God speaks to your heart and gives you that instruction. Pray it through. The second word I'll give you is this: then think it clear. Once you have prayed it through and gotten a general instruction from God, then think about it and come up with a plan of action. And contrary to some people's opinion, God does not always work devoid the cognitive processes of your mind. In other words, sometimes God wants you to think it through. There are too many of us who just simply want to get a feeling and go follow the feeling. We don't think. We're going to get a clear plan of action. God gave you a brain. Use it. Pray it through. Think it clear. There are too many of us who just hear a word of instruction and don't think about what we're doing. I heard a story some time ago about two deer hunters out in the woods. First time they'd ever been deer hunting. One of the men shot a deer. He was so excited about it, they decided to take the deer back to town and show all their friends. Never having deer hunted before, they didn't know that how to drag the deer out of the woods. So they drug the deer out by the tail and by the hind legs. Now the problem with that is the deer had a big rack. And that rack kept getting caught in the ground and in the brush. Then an experienced deer hunter comes along and sees what they're doing and says, "Listen, fellas, you're doing it the wrong way. You don't drag the deer by its tail. You drag the deer by its antlers." He said, "Oh, okay." The experienced deer hunter went away and they grabbed the antlers and started pulling the deer that way. And one said to the other, "You know, he was right. This is a lot easier." And the other one said, "Yeah, but you know, we're sure getting further and further away from the truck." Now, come on, think about it. Ask your wife. She'll explain it later on. You may as well laugh. It's the only joke I've got in the whole thing. That's the way a lot of us are. We hear a word of instruction. We never think about what we're doing. Think it through, then act it out. That just simply means once you've got a vision from God and you've got a plan, act on that plan cautiously. See where God leads when you do. Well, let me move on. I want to give you a third principle very quickly before we run out of time. Write them down. Principle number one, great victory requires great risk. Principle number two, great risk should never be taken without clear directive. Principle number three, and this is a tough one again, one battle almost always leads to another. Now I want to show you something here. Now, I don't like this one any more than you do, but I want to show it to you. You got your Bibles open? Still got them open? Let me point something out to you. Look, if you will. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, you have the description of one primary battle. Now there's some skirmishes in here, but it's one primary battle. Now listen. Beginning with verse 16 and going down through through the rest of the chapter, you have a general description of all the other battles that follow after that one. Now you got to think with me because I'm about to lose some of you, but watch what happens here. Verse 16. "Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country to the south, the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel, its lowlands, from Mount Halak to the ascent of Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad, to the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them." Now look. Watch what you read in verse 18. "And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings." Read it again. "Joshua made war a long time with all those kings." Now, let me point something out to you. You know what's just been said? He beats the first group of kings in verses 1 through 15, and guess what happens? After that king, there's another one. And then there's another one. And there's another one. And then another one. And another one. And another one. In fact, let me show you how many. Got your Bible open? Look in chapter 12. And look at verse 9. Chapter 11 is a general summary of the victories of Joshua. Chapter 12 is a list of all the kings he beat. Look in verse 9. "The king of Jericho, the king of Ai, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, the king of Gezer, the king of Debir, the king of Gedar, the king of Hormah, the king of Arad, the king of Libnah, the king of Adullam, the king of Makeda, the king of Bethel, the king of Tapua, the king of Hepher, the king of Aphek, the king of Lasharon, the king of Madan, the king of Hazor, the king of Shimran Miron, and the king of Ashaf, the king of Tanak, the king of Megiddo, the king of Kadesh, the king of Jokneam, the king of Dor, the heights of Dor, the king of the people of Gilgal, the king of Tirzah." And then it says, "in all, 31 different kings." Now, you guys know why I read all of those? Two reasons. One, I wanted you to know that I could pronounce almost every one of them. Second reason, I want you to catch the gist of what's being said. What's being said? One battle led to what? To the next, and then to the next, and then to the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. In fact, it says in verse 18, he made war a long time. What you miss when you read this, it takes only minutes to read these three chapters. It took 7 years to defeat all these kings. One right after another. In fact, even then it wasn't over with. Look now in chapter 13, verse 1. After all the major kings have been whipped, then the Bible says in chapter 13, now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you're old, advanced in years, and yet there's much land to be possessed. Guess what chapter 13 is? List after list after list after list after list of more battles and more victories. Minor skirmishes, but more battles. Well, what's the point? Principle number 3, one battle always leads to the next. Let me tell you what that means to us. Ladies and gentlemen, in the kingdom of God, one battle doesn't win it. You need to know this. See, some of us have the idea if we can win one big victory, we're okay. In fact, church, listen, this is one of our major weaknesses. We do something great for God and we say, well, now let's don't do anything else for a while. The truth is, the way this thing works is one battle leads to the next. Now look up here, let me explain what I mean. Every once in a while, someone will come along and say something like this. They'll say, Pastor, if we go along and we do these things that need to get done, are you going to quit asking us to do something else? We get this debt paid off. You promise we're not going to get in debt again. We just built this big building. Now, if we do anything else, we expand the sanctuary, do anything else. Now, you will promise us that after we get that done, you're not going to come back and ask us to do something else, are you? No. The answer to the questions are no, I'm not going to promise you that. I'm not going to promise you that. And I'll tell you why I'm not going to promise you that. Because that's not how the kingdom works. No, I'm going to promise you something better. I'm going to promise you that once we do something big for God, as soon as we catch our breath, we're going to try to do something bigger for God. In fact, that's my plan. Y'all want to hear my vision for First Baptist Church? Nod your head anyway. My plan for First Baptist Church is this. We're going to do something big. And then we're going to do something bigger. And once we've done that which is bigger, we're going to ask God, God, what's the next big thing we can do? Let's do something. See, that's the way the kingdom works. One battle always leads to the next until God gives you the rest. All right, I got to give you one more. Let me give you one last principle, then I'm going to let you go home and lick your wounds, okay? Go back to Joshua chapter 11. One last thing. Principle number 4 I want you to write down. You ready? You're never going to feel like a winner until you defeat that which has already defeated you. Let me say that again. I'm going to show you something amazing in the Scripture. But you're never going to feel like a winner until you defeat that which has already defeated you. Let me show you something big. Now at this point, you've got to have your Bibles open one last time. I promise after this, I'll let you close them. But I'm going to read you something that you may never have seen before. Remember what's happening. He's already won these big victories. Now you come to verse 21. Verses 21 through 23 is a description of the final battle Joshua and the children of Israel have to fight before the land has rest. Listen carefully. Are you ready? Listen. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off, now listen, the Anakim, underscore that word. Look in verse 22. And none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel, that they remained only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody in this room this morning who knows the significance of the Anakim? Other than Tom, he heard it the last service. He didn't know then either. Anybody know the significance? Who are the Anakim? Yeah, the Anakim are the giants that they faced when? 45 years before this time. The Anakim are the enemy that defeated them or caused them to fail and march around the wilderness for 40 years. Isn't this poetic justice? Go back and read Numbers chapter 13. The Bible says Moses sends out 12 spies. 10 of the spies come back scared to death. What are they afraid of? They're afraid because they've run into the sons of Anak, the Anakim. And they say they're like giants in our sight and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And they were so frightened, they told all the people of Israel, we can't take them. The Anakim 45 years early had caused them to fail. Now, here's poetic justice. The first ones to cause them to fail were the Anakim, and the last battle God required them to fight was with the Anakim. God wouldn't give them rest until they defeated that which had already defeated them. Isn't that good stuff? Isn't it? See, that's where so many of us are. See, a lot of us have baggage from the past, and we've been defeated by a lot of stuff. You're never going to feel like a winner until you defeat that which has defeated you. For example, there's some of you here, you've been defeated in the past by sin. You've got a sin, one particular sin that is always on you, you can't seem to get rid of. I want to tell you, no matter what victories you win, you'll never feel like a winner until you defeat that one. Some of you have been defeated by guilt. Kept you from being what God wants you to be and enjoying what God wants you to enjoy. I want to tell you, you're never going to be a winner or feel like a winner till you defeat the guilt. Some of you have been defeated by bitterness. Someone hurt you and you haven't been able to forgive, and it set up a root of bitterness in you and it defeated you. They didn't defeat you. You defeated yourself with your bitterness. You'll never feel like a winner till you defeat that which has defeated you. Some of you have been defeated by pride. Every time God calls you, your pride wells up and keeps you from responding. And you've achieved and conquered and succeeded in other things, but you're still losing that battle. And some of you have been defeated by fear. You know God's called you to do something, you're just afraid to do it. You're never going to feel like a winner until you defeat that which has already defeated you. What's kept you from doing what God wants you to do? You don't get beyond that, you'll always be a loser. Well, I think this is neat stuff. Three throwaway chapters that God speaks through. Joshua had some winning ways. What about you? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Some good stuff, and it's kind of deep, kind of hard to get to, but it's good. I want First Baptist Church to be a church that moves on and wins. Father, I want us to be a church that is willing to take the risk, willing to see which risk you want us to take, have the courage to do that. I want us to be a church, Father, that is understanding of the fact that doing one thing isn't all that needs to be done. There's always a battle to fight. Father, I want us to be the kind of church that pushes on to do greater and greater things and realizes that even if we failed in the past, we need to get on in the future. More specifically, Father, I pray that some who are here will become that type of people, those kind of folks, people who are winners, not losers. And there's some who need to take a great risk today, the risk of believing and putting their faith in Christ, not sure how that's going to work. The risk of trusting their eternity into His hands. The risk of not taking matters into their own hands, trying to be good enough, but taking the risk that Christ has done enough. We thank you for the early service and those who responded and those who came for baptism, giving their heart to Christ. Thank you for them. And Father, for those today who need to make that decision, give them the courage to do so. Take the stand, take the risk, to hear your call, and to respond. And all of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.